that tonight in the praise of God, we're in Psalm 119, and it's part 8, verses 57 to 64. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I did entreat thy face and favour free. According to thy gracious word, be merciful to me. We sing into the tune of Belmont. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I will keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I did entreat thy faith and favour free. According to thy gracious word, be merciful to me. I thought upon my former ways, and did my life well try. Unto thy testimonies pure, my feet them turned I. I did not stay nor linger long, and on the soft alarm, as hastily I go to thee, myself I did prepare. Bands of ill men me rob, yet I thy precept did not slight. I'll rise at midnight thee to praise, e'en for thy judgments right. I am companion to pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Let's unite in prayer. O most holy and blessed God, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee that it is as truly a two-edged sword, and we thank thee, O Lord, that it is thy word, a word of salvation, a word of peace and comfort and of great mercy. And so as we meditate upon the glorious gospel of our blessed God, we pray that we will once again have a greater understanding of truly what is the gospel and its power. Indeed, the gospel of Christ, blessed to us, to the praise of thy name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey, by the will of God, to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end he may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us. Well, we must continue this evening with our weekly ministry in this epistle to the Romans, presently working our way through this opening chapter. And you remember we've reached verses 15 and 16, which concerns not only Paul's deep desire to preach the gospel of Christ at Rome, but he also tells them he was not reticent to do so, but would do so without any shame, being thankful and proud to do so, to preach such a powerful gospel of a wonderful Saviour, who is its source and the object of faith. Now the gospel concerns the salvation of sinners, with the guarantee of its success. And this is because of its power, that it is not in the hands of men, nor is it by men. For it's powerful in its effect, in its delivering power, because it is the power of God who is able to save. Now the disciples of Christ expected the rich young ruler to be saved. Yet he left Christ in sorrow. Although he'd come inquiring about eternal life, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he did so most reverently, the way he spoke and whom he addressed, and he kneeled down before him to express this. And also he came in a hurry, he came running, we are told. And so in leaving the Saviour sorrowful, it caused the disciples to ask, who then can be saved? For he was reverent about it, and he was felt it was an urgent matter. He ran. Mark 10:26, who then can be saved? The Lord's response was very clear, for he stated, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible, verse 27. And this is a very clear declaration, given plainly in terms which are as clear as can be expressed, that our salvation is in no degree whatsoever in our hands. It's altogether in the hands of God, that although Paul may plant and Apollos water, it is the Lord that giveth the increase. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. It is not of him, says Romans 9, that willeth, nor of him that runneth. And that was true with the rich young ruler. But of God that showeth mercy, Romans 9 verse 16. That the gospel was purposed preceded its powerful nature. For it was purposed in eternity, but became powerful in time. Being so, it is the gospel that depends altogether upon God for its success, for being the power of God unto salvation is a declaration of that fact. And so the gospel of Christ is not uncertain as to its ingathering, but assured to be fruitful, for it's a gospel by purpose. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, that grace was given to a people before the world began. Revelation 13 verse 8, their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before time. Powerfully brings a people out of sin's darkness because it's of God, to God's marvelous light, effectually and irresistibly. Now the prophet Jeremiah records that God has loved a people from everlasting. Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 3. And of the people God has loved before time, he then tells us in the very same verse, he therefore draws them to himself. There's no doubt about whether they'll be saved, they who are the object of everlasting love. Now the Lord Jesus stated this to be so. We have it in John 6. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. He who has appointed this, he is the one who has love gifted the church to its Son. And so the love and the bringing to himself is all of God. And clearly these statements, it cannot be disputed. Paul does not refer to the gospel purpose in our verse, in verse 16, which he has done so in verse 2. For now he refers to the power of the gospel of Christ. Why was it necessary for God to use such power in bringing people to believe? Oh, it was because of the deep hostility in the hearts of us all, the depth of corruption and depravity in all mankind under the grip of Satan. Now sinners need to be created anew, to become a new creation in Christ, with their sins subdued and their rebellious nature overcome. And so what is foolishness to them, we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, would become radically changed to make them wise unto salvation, desiring what they have hated. It's only the power of God could produce this, such a radical change. For deep hatred, they become deep love. And because God is all-powerful, he's the omnipotent God, he is able to do so, to bring it all to pass, whatsoever pleases him. Without any restrictions, nothing to hinder or prevent God from doing so. What God has the power to do, of course, is governed by infinite wisdom. The attributes of God all unite. And, of course, governed by the holiness of God. All the perfect unity that is found in God is an unity of perfection and unity and harmony. What was determined in the eternal council would be actioned at the appointed time by God's power. For if there was not sufficient power, all that was planned would fail. Stephen Chang of the Puritan wrote, God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. Such is God's power. In God's word, we find the word power in the New Testament is translated by various Greek words. We have the word power dozens and dozens and dozens of times, but it's not always the same Greek word. But the one in our text is the translation of the Greek word dunamis, from which we have the English word dynamite. having the meaning miraculous power, says Strong's Concordance. Paul used this Greek word also in chapter 9 verse 17 of this epistle, when referring why God raised up Pharaoh. It's been in order, we read, to show my power in him. And this was done by what God showed by the 10 plagues and the destruction of him and his people in the Red Sea. Paul also used this word in chapter 15, verse 13 of this epistle, referring to the power of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 15, verse 19, he again refers to the power of the Spirit of God. And then, as he closed the epistle, he again used this particular word in chapter 16, verse 25, when writing of the power of God. These references convey infinite power. Peter, as he introduced his second epistle, referred to the divine power which has given to them, note, all things that pertain to life and godliness. By the divine power, there's nothing without it. Peter tells us that this power of God not only saves by the gospel, it keeps they whom he saves unto their glorification, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Each text I quoted is this same word, dunamis. All to do with the delivering and the power of God at work upon a sinful people. And we could continue to quote verses where this particular Greek word is used. And there are so many which clearly show the absolute sovereignty of grace. Just a few more will suffice and we'll move on. For in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, we have two references in that one verse referring to the exceeding greatness of his power, notice, and of the mighty power of God. In Ephesians 3 verse 10, we read of the effectual working of his power. The word of the gospel came with power at Thessalonica, we read, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, in salvation. Also, the unrepentant will be destroyed when the Lord returns, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, destroyed from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, verse 9. Now, it's so clear by these references, and I could add more, that the apostle wrote much of the power of God, and Peter several times, for they witnessed so much of it. For Paul knew his weakness when going to Corinth, that center of great wickedness, and so he wrote to them of this, how he felt about going among them in 1 Corinthians 2 verses 3 and 4. And so he looked to God for gospel success and strength in going among them, and refers to this when he wrote, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The same word, verse 4. He had already referred to this power of the gospel in the opening chapter, verses 18 and verse 24, where it referred to the saved being saved by the power of God, verse 18, and of Christ being the power of God and the wisdom of God to both Jew and Gentiles. It's by this power God's purpose of grace is achieved, without the aid or contribution of mere mortals. Quite clearly, what I'm saying is this. This is what is generally taught, and this stands against it. It's not that God uses his power once we agree to be saved, but unless God uses his power to cause us to believe, we'd never be saved. And when we come to the latter part of this verse, we'll be considering this in the will of God. Paul was the greatest preacher and the most zealous evangelist in the history of this world. For he travelled most extensively, endured more hardship while displaying great determination than any other servant of God, normal creatures, having greater success in the salvation of sinners and the establishing of churches than any other could possibly achieve. Now we could well ask, how could this be so? What could account for this? He was a Jew, so by nationality he belonged to a people more hated and despised than any other. As to his personality, it was not attractive. Far from it, if you read 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3 and 2 Corinthians 10 verse 10, he was no great orator, for he tells us he had some problem in speech, judging by some of his statements. The conclusion of his greatness must therefore be in the gospel he proclaimed, the power of God in the message, this being his confidence, certainly not himself, in himself, as he tells us so often. The gospel he preached and has continued to be preached for the last 2,000 years is unique, being so as to its source and as to its origin. For it's not the invention of the creature, we who are mere mortals, not even having its source in angels. For they glorify God concerning the redemption of sinners with joy. For they wonder over such an amazing plan as they observe it in operation. The gospel has its source, its origin and success in God. A gospel which has transformed the lives of millions, from sinners to saints. And God used the most unusual men to lead in making it known, and learned men, we read from the Acts, fishermen, whom God called to become fishers of men. Everything about the gospel is unique, for it raises way above the notions of men, above human philosophy or poetry or science, whatever possesses the thoughts of men, the gospel stands unique. As to what it achieves, and little wonder Paul was not ashamed to proclaim to be a herald of the cross. For it wasn't only unique as to its source and its power, but also the case it was unique in its simplicity. Its message is clear and it's plain. It does not require great learning to understand it and to work it out, like a mathematical problem, or the fathoming of some great mystery. For the most ignorant and unlearned can understand, repent, believe the gospel, acknowledge what you are and what Christ is in his glorious work of redemption. An example of just obey is given to us with Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings chapter 5. He had come down to Israel for cleansing for his leprosy. And remember, he went to the wrong man. He was sent to the prophet, not the king. And there are millions going to the wrong person today to find out the way of cleansing. But he was told what he must do, quite simply, wash and be clean. He turned away angry, expecting to have been told to do some great thing, some works that he could perform in order to be cleansed from his leprosy, 2 Kings 5:13. Go wash in Jordan was foolishness to him. But his servants convinced him to submit to God's word that salvation, one's cleansing, is not of works, what we can perform, but being subject always to what God demands of us. amazingly, all the works necessary for salvation have been already done by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we say salvation is without works, that regards to us. There was necessary works in order that it would be accomplished, and they have already been done. Amazingly, all the works have been done. And so, the word of the gospel in Romans chapter 4 tells us, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 5. Every other religion make works essential, but not the Christian faith. The gospel is unique because of its source and its simplicity, and unique because of its scope, as we noted this morning when with Isaiah, gathering people from the north, south, east, and west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Concerns the blessings of the families of the earth, God said to Abraham when he called him, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And we find that they who sing the song of redemption are from every nation, tongue, and people, as we read in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 7. Come in from every part of the earth, for the Lord sent them out, Acts 1, into the uttermost parts of the earth with his word to witness to him. And so there's a uniqueness of the gospel as to where does it come from, its source. It's unique because of its simplicity and its scope, but it's certainly unique concerning its success. God assures this to be so through the prophet Isaiah, who wrote of the certainty of God's word being fulfilled in the gospel. A remarkable verse, Isaiah 55 verse 11. God's word would not return void. And then we read why it could not, why it would be abundantly successful. God would assure it would accomplish what he pleased, and that it would prosper according to as he sends it. Isaiah wrote of God's truth falling in the streets in chapter 59 verse 14, which is so often the case, especially today. But God's word never falls in the street. It is upheld and it goes forth to victory throughout the centuries. And so the success of the gospel is certain, which brings us back to the power of the gospel, which conquers and subdues the most stubborn hearts. And Paul, who wrote of this power, had been changed in a remarkable way from deep and bitter hatred of Christ and everything about him and his people, to be able to say, for me to live is Christ. What could have been more achieved than as a testimony to show us what God is able to do? It's only omnipotent power could affect this, and nothing else. The power to save and the power to keep, and to ensure all whom God justified will be glorified. Every single one of them would complete their threefold salvation. Now, we love to read of Paul extolling the gospel, which he does frequently in his writings and his preaching. But how he referred to the gospel when writing to Timothy was superb. And we love to quote this, for he wrote of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And if we realize what it really is, we'd be more inclined to speak of it and to meditate upon it and to enjoy it. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, what it has truly been seen to be when considered from various aspects. For it manifests in an amazing way the glorious attributes of God. In its origin, in its wisdom, in its power, in its glory, all intended for the glory of God. Now, there have been in various periods of church history a great belief in the power of the gospel, for they trusted in the power of God through his word. And they didn't use gimmicks of any kind in order to make people more inclined to be saved. Methods which would prove a great influence in producing decisions for Christ. For to them the gospel was Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 24, which was all that was needed to find gospel success, God's powerful word being the only method, because the word needs no props, it needs no support. For it's by the word God produces the new birth. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, by that incorruptible seed, not by entertainment, not by anything devised by man, not by solos, not by anything other than the word of God, not being relevant to the times, but being faithful to what God demands. And what we find today, this is a plague of our times, a warped and distorted gospel, deficient because of the understanding of God. It's pea-sized. They have no idea of God and the fear of his name and his glorious attributes, and thus they have a gospel that accords with it. They don't realize we're dealing with the Almighty, the omnipotent God, who accomplishes his pleasure, so aids and props up his word are fleshly, not spiritual. Millions boast of what the Holy Spirit is doing among them, yet it's demonic what they attribute to the Holy Spirit, for he is the Spirit of truth. While their lies are thus of their father the devil. Two things Christ says of the Spirit as he closes his talk to them in the upper room before they took him. In John chapter 16, he speaks of him, of the Spirit of truth, and he shall glorify me. If it doesn't meet the standard of truth and glorify Christ, it can't be of the Holy Spirit, as much boasting as they wish to give. It's the result of the depravity of the human heart. And yet, it has the flavor of Jesus about it, and millions are enthralled by it. And so all sinners must receive the intervention of God, or perish in their sins and suffer the consequences. And so all the devices employed in Christendom in order to influence sinners to enter into the door of salvation, they're all futile. Even worse, it gives people a false security of salvation, thinking they're going to where they're not going. That they are safe when remaining exposed to God's wrath. This was well illustrated with King Ahab, who was assured by 400 prophets that he would be successful in restoring Ramoth in Gilead to Israel, one of the six cities of refuge. It was in the hands of the enemy, and that he would return in peace. This was the united word of the 400 prophets, given in an evangelical tone. The Lord has said, you will come back. The Lord has spoken, and there's so much of it today. And so there was a faithful prophet, Micaiah, who told him quite faithfully, but he hated him because he never said things to please him. He didn't adjust the word for the king's favor, but he spoke the truth. If you return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And we know what happened. In order to avoid what this man had declared would happen, he disguised himself as a common soldier and thought, well, this would save him from what this man has said, but they won't know who I am. And there was the firing of an arrow, a bow would a venture. It wasn't particularly intended to hit a certain target, but it came and it struck Ahab where there was a gap in his armour. And he was killed, and the dogs gathered around, we know, to lick his blood. The man was told he'd return in peace, and there he was, slain. And so Ahab thought he'd played safe by disguising himself as a common soldier, but God had spoken, the wages of sin is death. So the sentence would be carried out, and so there was no escaping it. But we ask, what do you imagine will enable you to escape the judgments of God? Whatever it may be, it's represented in Ahab's disguise, which could not save him. People trust in merit. I'm good. I'm doing good works for the family or for others. Others trust in the church and its ordinances, while others place their trust in and generous in my giving. I help people here and there. There's one cause or another. The list could be multiplied, but unless there is the power of God in your helplessness and mine, there's no hope. That's what we need to plead with God over. In 1882, Charles Hutton Spurgeon wrote in the Sword and Trowel, page 545 edition, because they carried the numbers from one to the other. This is what he wrote, and I could quote dozens of quotations from Spurgeon on the same issue, and there will be more quotations as we go on next week. This is what he wrote. Sometimes we're inclined to think that a great portion of modern revivalism has been more of a curse than blessing, because it had led thousands to a kind of peace before they had known their misery. Any thought of sin. And he speaks on dozens of sermons about the importance of the law of God. And this is what he says to close. I'll quote it again. Sometimes we're inclined to think that a great portion of modern revivalism has been more of a curse than a blessing, because it has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery. To restoring the prodigal to the Father's house and never making them to say, Father, I have sinned. For the old sense of sin is despised, says Spurgeon. This was becoming increasingly the case in the latter part of the 19th century, when Spurgeon could refer to thousands being cursed when they thought were being blessed by a new form of the gospel. It's no longer thousands, it's now millions. For it's a time of mega churches with tens of thousands of members, massive followings on the media. We hear nothing of repentance, nothing of the fear of God, nothing of God's holiness, and nothing of his attributes. And yet, they're told simply believe. And we ought to be greatly concerned over this. For although it's claimed to be Christian, it's far removed from biblical Christianity, being man-centered, devoid of the glory of God, abounding in what is paganism, heathen ways, with a Jesus flavor, of course, it makes it wonderful. It's satanic. For it entertains people on the road to hell, rather than show them the greatness and the power of a holy God and their appalling state in sin, which would be sobering rather than entertaining. By the power of God, Christ builds his church. But by the devices of men, Christendom has become what God records would occur, the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Revelation 18 verse 2. Christendom, of course, is not the church that Christ builds. for they whom God truly and powerfully saved are told to come out of such corrupt people, these synagogues of Satan, and separate unto the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17 and Revelation 18 verse 4. Come out of her, my people. But I end on a note tonight which is all important. Not come out of her, my people, to separate unto the Lord and live to his praise, but come out of sin, dear people. That's where it begins. You need to repent. You need to get down on your knees and plead with God to be merciful, as the publican in the temple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He is indeed a merciful God, and we should not play games with the Christian faith. It's too important to each one of us. May God bless his word and bless us in honouring his truth and delighted in his glorious, most blessed gospel. Amen. Now we shall sing to God's praise to close in Psalm 27. We sing in verses 1 to 5 to the praise of God. The Lord's my light and saving help. Who shall make me dismayed? My life strength is the Lord, of whom then shall I be afraid? When as mine enemies and foes, most wicked persons all, to eat my flesh, against me rose, they stumbled and did fall. We sing these verses, shall we, to the tune of St. Andrew. The Lord's my light and saving help, who shall make me dismayed?
By thy strength is the Lord of whom then shall I be afraid? Whereas mine enemies and foes, most wicked persons all, to eat my flesh against me rose, they stumbled and did fall. Against me though an host can come, my heart yet fearless is. The war against me rise I will, be confident in this. One thing I of the Lord denied, and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain. That I the beauty of the Lord behold may and admire, and that I in his holy place may reverently inquire. For he in his pavilion shall be hiding evil days. In secret of his tent me hide, and on and lock me haste.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.